Soundwords Tape Ministry Queensland. We're at the Wavell Heights Gospel Hall for the first of a three-night series with guest speaker Mr. George Waugh from Scotland, and the topic is entitled The Songs of Revelation. This is cassette number one.
We have known him for a long number of years, and we have enjoyed his ministry in years gone past, and it gives me great pleasure to introduce him to you tonight, and we know that you will not be disappointed. Number 567.
Joy for me to be with you tonight, and I count it a great privilege indeed to bring to you the Word of God. Tonight we are looking at Revelation chapter 1. Our chairman has told us what the subjects will be for tonight and the next two evenings. We shall be looking briefly at the songs in the book of Revelation. We always associate the book of Revelation with judgments, and rightly so, but studied throughout the book, you will find that there are songs that bring to us the joy of heaven. And we are reading in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear, the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, may we read in chapter 4, please. Chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats. Upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had the face as a man, The fourth beast was like a flying eagle. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are, and were created. Now the vision of chapter 4 goes right on into chapter 5, and we learn of another song in chapter 5, which we hope to deal with tomorrow evening, if the Lord will. The writings of John are very interesting. You will find that John, like Moses in the Old Testament, contributes 5 books to our New Testament. And like the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament, you will find that in the 5 books of Moses, he not only brings the people of God out, but in his ministry he sees them through and finally brings them in. Well, it's so with John. We have the Gospel that he wrote, and then we have 3 epistles, and we can group them together, and then we have this wonderful book of the Revelation. You will find that when he took his pen to write the Gospel, it was to bring people out from their sin, out from a sphere of death and bondage, bring them into life and liberty. You will find when he wrote his epistles, and he brings them to us, the truth that he has is to enable those who have been brought out of their sins to be brought through in pilgrimage, in happy fellowship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the book of Revelation is the book that brings home to us the great truth of how he will bring them in. The ministry of John is therefore complete as the ministry of Moses. But you will find when you look at his gospel was directed to meet the need of sinners, especially devout Jews. So he's very selective in the signs that he uses, and these become finger posts, so that the devout Jew would ultimately come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing on him, they would have life through his name. In other words, the message of the Gospel of John is the message of salvation, and it's grand to be saved. And I look across this hall tonight, very thankful for all who have gathered, but wondering, are you saved? Now you should answer that in the presence of God. Well, John's gospel is the gospel of the profound and yet simple texts. It's a language of monosyllables, where we find the gospel is made so simple that every sinner ought to be able to see their way to Christ. It's a gospel that has Christ as its center. And so that the gospel is divided and it's brought to us with a prologue to begin with. And then we have the public ministry of Christ. Then we have the private ministry of Christ. But Christ fills every chapter. The gospel is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at his epistles, we find that in the three epistles, you will discover that it's a little different from his gospel in language. In that in the gospel, he is seeking faith, that people might believe. Whosoever believeth in him. Constantly we come across that word. But when we read his epistles, it's not the initial belief that he's looking for. But you will find this expression occurs over and over again. That ye might know. That ye might know. John's gospel has set them on the road of pilgrimage. But it's not a walk of ignorance. And it's not a walk in the dark. John says, with the light of knowledge, you are in fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And the constant word of John's epistle, that ye might know, that you might get to know. And John the great teacher is now not so much directing his word to sinners, but now he's giving instruction for saints. But what about this book of Revelation? Well, we read in the first introduction, which runs from verse 1 to verse 3 of chapter 1. And then there's a strange thing happens. We have another introduction from verse 4 to verse 8 of chapter 1. And then we have a third introduction to the book, beginning with verse 9. And that seems strange, does it not? But you will find that this is a book that is divided into three. And we could rightly use the three introductions for the three great sections of the book. I'm not going to deal with that tonight. But simply to point out now that having sent a message to sinners, his great, glorious gospel, the spiritual gospel, the heart-warming gospel, the gospel of John. And having dispatched the three epistles for saints, to bring them into the light of the knowledge of God, to keep them in the sphere of light and happy fellowship with God. Now he tells us in the first introduction he's writing to servants. And you will notice the purpose. To show unto his servants. So what we have in this great book is the policy and program laid down by a master. The book in its title is a bit misleading. Probably it would have been better if the title had been The Revelation by John, written by John. The revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not so much of John the divine as we have in our authorized Bible. And what the purpose of the writing really is stated in verse 1 is to show unto his servants. And he's going to show unto them things which must shortly come to pass. A true servant of God is not surprised at the happenings in the world today. And is not ignorant of what will happen in the world of tomorrow. Because this book is very enlightening. It brings it to us. We are able to understand the conditions that we live in. and we can project what they will be like in a coming age. This is the book that shows to the servants the things which must shortly come to pass. No servant can dare despise this book in his study of the Word of God. You cannot neglect it. God would have you understand the conditions under which you will be working and serving Him, and the circumstances around which your service will be found, so that no servant need be disturbed by what he finds in a world that's waxing worse and worse. Here John is giving his message to show unto his servants. The verb to show is a very interesting verb. It simply means to show by symbol. So the language he's going to use is going to be rather different from what we find in the Gospel and in the Epistles, and in fact in all the other books of the New Testament. Here truth is going to be taught in a symbolic way and in a figurative way. And this is now what he's dealing with. To show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That indicates to us that the nature of the writing of the book of Revelation is prophetic. Things which must shortly come to pass. John's gospel is largely historical. And John could state the facts because they had already occurred. But now in the book of Revelation, his ministry is going to be prophetic. Things which must shortly come to pass. John receives the message. He's not the originator of it. He's but one in the relay of passing on divine truth. And this is true of the others who bring to us the New Testament. We can think of Paul discussing the spiritual relay when he's saying to Timothy, the man of the next generation to Paul, and he's saying, what I have given to you as a deposit, what I have committed to you, the same, without additions or subtraction, commit thou to faithful men, who in turn will be able to pass on to the succeeding generation. Well, here is John, and he's in the relay, as we find at the end of verse 1. When we come to verse 2, we understand that his record that he bears is now of the owner and originator. It's the Word of God, and it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. So the first introduction is very interesting. I think in verse 2, we have brought to us the threefold responsibility of John, which may have been special to him, but becomes the responsibility of every teacher of the Word of God. That's what we find in verse 2. Now, when we come to the second introduction, beginning with verse 4 to verse 8, it is here that we meet with the first of the many songs in the book. You will find that when we come to chapter 4, we have the second song. Here John is singing the song on earth. In chapter 4, he's been caught up to heaven, and he hears a song being sung in heaven. It's the heavenly song. When we look at chapter 5, we will find that he's still in heaven, and he's listening now, not to the song of creation, sung by those intelligent principalities that surround the throne of God, whose habitat is before the throne. Now he finds in chapter 5 that there are thousands upon thousands, the hosts of heaven, and they are singing a song. But this time, it's not the song of creation. It's the song of redemption. And when we move to chapter 7, you will find again that we have another song. And this time, it's the song of the persecuted, who, despite the persecution, despite the assault of Satan against them, they are able to sing from a joyful heart. Not only in the midst of persecution, but despite the persecution. When you come to chapter 14, you will find that we deal with the song of deliverance, the song of salvation. Coupled with the song of salvation is the song of Moses. And this will no doubt take us back, not only to Exodus 15, but I believe to the book of Deuteronomy, where as Moses is about to end his days, he ends them as he began his leadership. His leadership, when he took the people out of Egypt, began with a song. And when he lays down his scepter, and he's about to be buried by God, he sings the song of Moses. And we shall be dealing with that perhaps another evening. The final song that we will deal with is the song in that wonderful chapter that inspired the great Handel, that tremendous musician, to write his Hallelujah Chorus. When Handel was writing the Messiah, he got the inspiration from reading chapter 19. Of the book of Revelation, where again and again and again you hear the outburst of praise. The song is rising to a crescendo, and every company shouting hallelujah, doing it, of course, in an intelligent way. I feel today that perhaps we could do with a bit of the fervor of those of whom we read in Revelation 19, with their vision of Christ, with their heart full of the glories of Christ, enjoying his triumph and ultimate victory. They seem to unite in that universal song. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And every company is shouting it out. They're all doing it for different reasons. What each of them found in Christ made them just sing out his praise and his glory. Now here is John. And in chapter 1, he begins the songs in a book of judgments. What a relief it is when reading through this great book of Revelation to find that these gems I found studying the press and the page when judgments are being discussed. The twin pillar of the book of Revelation, the grace of God that evokes the song, the government of God that brings the way. Well, we're not going to be looking at the wheels within the book of Revelation. So we won't be dealing with the judgments of God. But what we are going to deal with, the songs which come from the grace of God. So when we look at verse 5 of chapter 1, we now find John, and he's not only emphasizing, but he is lengthening out the first introduction. He spoke about the testimony of Jesus Christ. And in verse 5 he says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the land, unto him that loved us." It seems as if when his vision is full of Christ, he's so deeply in love with Christ that he just wants to sing. His song is a very intelligent song. Now that couldn't be said of many songs that are sung today, could it now? Tremendous amount of truth in the song. Why, when you look at these titles that are before us, and just as the book is divided into three, and there's three introductions, you'll find that the titles of Christ usually come in threes throughout the book. And here we have three titles in verse 5. The faithful witness, probably referring to his past. The first begotten from the dead, obviously, in the present. And the prince of the kings of the earth, looking forward to the future. Well, when he thinks of the history of Christ, past, present, and future, and the glories that he can read into these titles, merited by him, how worthy he is of them, John says, I want to sing about him. I want to appreciate him. And I want you to join me in this. This is what he's saying. And he says, the object of my song and the subject of my song is the most noble and the most worthy is Christ himself. Unto him, he says. He begins the song with that expression, unto him, in the middle of verse 5. He ends it at the end of verse 6. Unto him. Unto him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then he looks ahead, and he thinks of a coming event in verse 7, and he draws our attention to one who is the complete revelation of God, the beginning of the alphabet and the end of it, the beginning and the ending of complete and perfect revelation. He draws him before us. Let's look rather briefly at the subject of the song and what we find within it. He says, unto him that loved us. So he's going to be speaking about the love of Christ. And who better than John to speak about the love of Christ? The one who heard the beatings of his heart as he leaned on his bosom. The one who, as we would say in Scotland, got far ben with the Saviour. He got to know him as perhaps no other disciple ever did. And when so close and intimate with him, he now writes as he sings, "Unto him that loveth us." Oh, John could tell us about many experiences when the Lord Jesus should have been deeply hurt and injured and displeased by them, as they often embarrassed him. But John says, no. Despite all our shortcomings, our weaknesses, our failures, I want to tell you that his love never ends and drops in quality and surges forward and never loses its tone. He loved us unto the end. He actually states that in his Gospel in chapter 13. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What was the end? Oh, you say it was Calvary. But was it not more than Calvary? Perhaps the greatest display of his love is seen at Calvary. But in John 13, I am told by John the writer, Jesus, knowing that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You see, John is saying the complete bent of his life that took him from earth to a cross, and from a cross to a tomb, and a tomb to a throne. His love was ever the same. A man who changed his position, says John, but never his disposition. His love was constant. His love was continual. Unto him that loved us. How many hymns have been written since this one? Which has had as its subject and object the love of Christ. Says Paul, it surpasses knowledge. Unto him that loved us. Isn't it good, beloved, to feel the warmth and the embrace of the love of the Lord Jesus? John needed that on this occasion. He tells us where he was and why he was there. Exiled on the Isle of Patmos, listening to the constant roar of the Aegean Sea, without the fellowship that he loved so much, alone with his God, and so utterly alone, and now becoming in his loneliness the veritable person that the Satan of this world would attack. And he tells us about him in this wonderful book. John is saying, that precious one loved me. Reading our authorized Bible, we would appreciate that it was Calvary love unto him that loved us. And we would think it was love that was past and done with. Until you read your margin. Or until you read the revised version. And then you will find that the tense of the verb is not in the past, but in the continuous present. Not even the death of Calvary. Not even the anguish and the throes of the cross could extinguish this lamp. And when the darkness was over at Calvary, what remained? A love that never changes. A love that continues. As is John. Unto him that loveth us. Love must always show itself. Every human person knows that. It can't remain without coming to the surface. And here is John saying, it showed itself in different ways. First he says, he washed us from our sins in his own blood. And having washed us from our sins in his own blood, he says he then made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. Love was not content just to be negative and remove from us, even though it was that we didn't want, our own personal sin. He did it in his blood. But John says it is positive. He has made us. He loved us. He loosed us. He lifted us. That's what John is saying. But that verb to wash could have been translated to loose. Having made us a kingdom of priests. Unto God and his Father. He's lifting the sinner and tramp from the dunghill. And he's now lifted him up. And he has made something of him. So that wondering worlds will gasp in astonishment. At what Calvary can do for a sinner. Have you ever wondered? About the poor material that he had to work with, you and me, and what he's been able to do thus far in life's journey, and what he will yet do with us in the coming day. What are we now? Insignificant groupings here and there, scattered in every town and city throughout this big, broad world. Insignificant to the world. But to God, a kingdom of priests, with the right of access, able to enter his presence, able to know his presence, and not to be silent in his presence. No priest of the old economy would dare speak. When he alone went into the inner shrine to the holiest of all. God would only speak with Moses face to face, but not with anybody else. Here is John saying, we have the tremendous privilege, the boldness of access, the right of entry, and the welcome of heaven. God listens for our voice, and he's listening for the song, unto him that loved us, loosed us from our sins, made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. No wonder John ends this song by saying, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He learned that last part of his song from the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus taught him to pray. During the days of his flesh, he ended his prayer like this, and John remembered it. So did Peter. And they ended their song like this. Unto him be the glory. Unto him be the dominion. Forever and ever. Now when we come to chapter 4, I want you to notice the first word that we have in chapter 4. And the first word is after this. Now some folks, when they're reading the book of Revelation, they read through, if few chapters, and then they find themselves lost. And they find their way hard and difficult, and they just seem to be in a maze, and they can't find their way through it, and often give up the reading of the book of Revelation. Could I say to you that by reading this book, you will get a blessing? That's what chapter 1 is saying. And I just simply want to try and help you in your reading, so that you can put the book into manageable portions. And one of the time marks that bring to us the change of ministry, another vision that John is reporting, is what we find in chapter 4 and verse 1. A word that sometimes translated, as we have it here, after this. In other places you might find it after these things. And this is the word that John divides his book with and puts it into natural sections. So when you're reading through the book of the Revelation, then perhaps you should punctuate your reading as John does his book. After this, says John. After what? Well, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and the balance of chapter 1, which we didn't read, John is introducing us to the things that belong to the church and the church age. And he's going to describe for us seven churches which were in operation at the time of writing. And those seven churches, with the conditions prevailing in them, become representatives of the total church period. So that if you take an amalgam of all the conditions in the seven reported churches in chapters 2 and 3, you then have a global picture of church testimony. After this, says John, after the church age is finished, when the last message has been given to the church in testimony, John says, after this, after all that ministry, then we find him saying, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And John goes through the door. And as he does so, he begins to report what he sees and what he hears. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 is his first vision of heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 is what would be happening on earth. Now John is thinking of what's going on in heaven. And he is going to talk about almost in every verse of chapter 4. I sought to emphasize in my reading, I don't know whether you caught it or not, but I'm going to say now, almost in every verse, you have a direct reference to the throne. And where in the few verses the throne is not directly mentioned, it is indirectly referred to. What John is really saying to us in chapter 4, he was looking at the throne of God. A throne that has always been a seat that has been filled. It has never been vacant. God has never abdicated and never will. God is still on the throne. We sometimes sing that with the children. How true it is. This is the chapter that tells us about the throne of God. Now, of course, we haven't time to go through the chapter in detail, but I want to get to the end of it. But we do discover that as we go through this chapter, you will find that there are certain statements made about things that are relative to the throne. So you read about on the throne in verse 2. You read about the throne, round about the throne, verse 4. Out of the throne. And what John is describing is that this throne is central, and God is central, and he's on the throne. Our subject is the song of the throne. And what you would find is that as John looks at those who surround the throne of God, in the midst of that rainbow that completely envelops the throne, and as he looks at those 24 elders, and the 4 living creatures, and you can see them exercising themselves in the government of God, and they are intensely interested in the creative work of God, and as they, with their mighty intellects, view the work of God in creation, they bow down before the throne and worship God. One group concerned with the purity of that eternal throne, speaking not only of its eternity, speaking about it in its unshakable and unchangeability, speaking about a throne that's changeless and unchanging. They sing about its holiness. And if we had time to look, we would find we would be going through the book of the Old Testament, where we have the gradual revelation of the throne of God. I believe in verse 4 we would be thinking about Sinai. When you get to verse 6, you'd be thinking of the prophecy of Ezekiel. When you get to verse 8, to the song itself, you cannot but help think of the great book of Isaiah. And you're in chapter 6 when you read verse 8. You see, when John listens, he finds that they are concerned about the thrice holiness of this eternal throne. And there they are with veiled faces. There they are having veiled themselves in reverence before the throne. Oh, that we could learn the truth of reverence before the throne of God, as those mighty intellectuals of heaven appreciated. And they said, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. His purity, his presence, and his permanence. And they keep on singing. Well, that's verse 8. We've only time to mention verse 11. When the throne now is brought before us with the 24 elders and their relationship, you will notice their reverence and the posture they adopt in verse 10. They fall down before him. They worship him. They cast their crowns before the throne. They had thrones of their own. They sat in judgment. And Job tells us about this. But now when they're before the eternal throne, they're at the final assize. And they know now that they must take their crowns off. They cannot stand in positional glory, or with the service that gave them that honor and dignity. And they take their crowns, the symbol of authority, and they cast them at the feet of him who sits on the throne. And what is their song? Thou art worthy. This becomes a song that's going to be repeated, not now in heaven, but throughout the whole of God's universe. This song will be sung, bringing home to us the right of worship, the worthiness of the Lord himself, worthy to receive glory and honor and power. They accept that because they have looked into the details of a vast but glorious creation, and they have found he has created all things. And it is for his pleasure that they remain. They are. And the whole of creation will yet converge in him, and he becomes the subject of the song. Today, creation groans. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. The day is coming, and the inanimate world is looking, waiting, expectantly, to realize the hope for which they were created, to sing the song of creation. And with those heavenly creatures, join together and sing, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. This should be our song, that we shall see tomorrow evening of the Lord will, that added to the song that's sung by the higher intelligences of heaven, is the song of redemption that becomes our song. May the Lord help us as we study further his word. Let's pray. Our Father, when we think of the awesomeness of thy majesty, we feel distant from thee. But when we realize that this glorious person, equal with thee, loved us, and loved us so much to die for us, and to remove from us that that condemned us, taking away our sin by bearing it in his own body on the tree, and rising with glorious triumph and victory, and assuming the throne, and now the subject of the praise of heaven, we thank thee that we are able to join and say, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. For he is worthy. So we help us to worship. We pray to help us to have a greater appreciation of our Lord Jesus. Dismiss us then with thy blessing, and take each who have to travel home in safety. So we give thanks for our coming together in the valued name of our Lord. Now, I wonder if we could sing together two verses of a hymn. And the hymn is number 411. 411. And we're singing verses 2, 3, and 4. Verses 2, 3, and 4 of hymn number 411. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness, his mercy doth expand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. May we stand to sing verses 2, 3, and 4, 411.